Amen. Well, please, if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Ephesians again. And you'll find that in your pew Bibles on page 978 and your children's Bible on 1448. Ephesians chapter 4. This is the Word of God. May He add His blessing to its reading and preaching. Let's pick up our reading in verse 17. We'll read down to verse 27, and then the beginning of chapter 5. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They've become callous, insensitive, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. So you remember, the problem with the Gentiles is empty heads, hard hearts, filthy lives. That's their problem. That's the way the Gentiles, those outside the church, outside the new Israel of God, that's the way they live. Empty heads, heads empty of Christ, hearts hardened to Christ, and lives filthy, greedy for impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. If the problem with the Gentile lifestyle is an empty head, the answer is a full head, a head full of Christ. That's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard Him, the word about is not there in the Greek, that you have heard Christ and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, or better, I think, righteousness and holiness from the truth. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. And then chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Well, this morning, we have one of the most remarkable commands in the Bible, that God commands you to be angry, to be angry. Be angry. And the Greek is very emphatic. It's a present continual tense. Be continually angry. Be continually angry. Now, for some of you, that might come with a shock. You might say, how on earth can that be? How on earth can I be angry? You have a very negative view of anger, maybe. Maybe you grew up in the home of an angry father. Maybe you're growing up in the home of an angry father. God help our children. And maybe you have experienced the sharp end of a godless anger and a godless severity. And so when you hear the term anger, you immediately think it's a bad thing. And yet here, God commands you, be angry. Be angry. And you think, how on earth can this be? Well, I ask you another question. How on earth can it not be? In a fallen world, full of sin, how can you not be angry? As you look at the evil out there, a world full of rape and murder and thievery, where men do unspeakable things to women and to little children, where doctors carve out the life of babies in the womb, I want to be very clear. I suspect some of you ladies here have had abortions. I've ministered in churches where women have had abortions. And it's not the unforgivable sin. There's mercy and there's grace. Our sins killed Jesus. That's the first murder we're all guilty of. And his blood is able to cover and cleanse any other murders we've ever been guilty of. But it's a terrible sin that our country commits. The blood of the unborn cry out to God. The sex trafficking in this world. The lies and the corruption in Washington, our politics. How can you watch the news and not be angry? ISIS burning prisoners of war to death, beheading women and children, beheading them with blunt knives. How can you look at that and not be angry at all of the evil out there? And not just the evil out there, but the evil in here. Unzip your soul, look inside. It's not a pretty sight. How can you not be angry if you look at your heart, a heart that was made to radiate and glow with the glory of God, and yet it's so often, as quoted recently in recent weeks, God made us in his image, a little lower than the angels, but sin has made us little better than the devils. How can we look inside at the pride and the avarice and the greed and the covetousness and the malice and the lust and not be ashamed and not be angry? How could we not be angry and claim to be like God? Be imitators of God as beloved children. And God, as he looks down upon this world, is the angriest being in existence. But he's good and angry. And sometimes I think in the Christian church, we are embarrassed to speak about the anger and the wrath of God. It's like the drunk uncle that we hope doesn't occur, doesn't show up in our Thanksgiving or our Christmas celebrations, because he'll stumble in reeking of vodka, be embarrassed, and it's awful. And so we kind of try to hide him behind the scenes. And so often in the Christian church, we're like that with God. We try to hide his anger, his wrath, his jealousy, as if they were ugly things of the darkness. But the anger of God is not ugly. It's not the darkness. He is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. He is glorious and worthy of worship in all of his being, his goodness and his severity. The anger of God is part of what makes him good and beautiful and true. Think of Psalm 2. We looked at it recently in the evening service. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast off the Messiah's chains from us. That's how they feel before God. They feel chained in by his precepts, his arrogance defining their gender, that boys are boys and girls are not. And they feel chained by these things. His providence, his precepts. I want to break them off. How does God respond? He sits in the heavens. He laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And the angels say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Or the psalmist in Psalm 11, when he's surrounded by the wicked who are attacking him. And people are saying, why don't you run like a bird to the mountain and fly away? The wicked are against you. Life's so unfair. They're shooting from the darkness at the upright in heart. The foundations are being destroyed. What can the righteous do? Panic. That's what you ought to do. And the psalmist says, no, look up at the heavens. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men as he scrutinizes them with his eyes, kind of like the way we scrutinize someone, a small object. God is his eyelids screwing up his eyes, studying his enemies. He tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And the angels aren't saying, well, that's a bit stiff. No, they're worshiping God. Or Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the many nations and many islands sing for joy. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of God's throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the nations have seen his glory. Or the prophet Nahum, chapter 1. This great prophet Nahum, boys and girls, remember, N for Nahum, N for Nineveh. Nineveh, the great wicked city of the Assyrians, where the Babylonians and the Assyrians rail. The Tower of Babel, that's the place. A wicked city with a wicked heritage, all the way back to Nimrod, a mighty hunter, not before the Lord. That makes it sound like he was a hunter. And God, he hunts deer, he's a good man. No, Nimrod was a mighty hunter, the Hebrew says, against the Lord. He's the first man hunter, hunting down the people of God, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, coming from his line. He's a man hunter, a man killer. And Nahum writes this prophecy about Nineveh, the city that heard Jonah preach and ignored it. Well, they repented for a short time, went back to their sins, and Nahum preaches, and he starts his prophecy. Remember, chapter 1. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and in storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. The mountains are upheaved by his presence. The world and all of the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger as God comes down to judge this wicked city? In the next verse, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. See how the psalmist, the wrath of God, is jealous and avenging, coming, and the goodness of God, side by side, without any apology. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of Nineveh's sight, and he will pursue his enemies into the darkness. It's an awful, awful picture of judgment and hell. God, an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being, inflexibly holy, pursuing his enemies into the darkness forever. Would any of you say, dare to say, that God is not worthy of his anger, worthy to be worshipped because of his anger? What is anger? Anger, listen to me now, anger is the emotional energy of a moral spirit that motivates it to protect what really matters and to oppose evil in all its forms. Anger is the emotional energy that motivates us to protect what really matters and to oppose evil in all its forms. And it's a beautiful thing in God. It's the dynamo that drives his justice. Without anger, God would be apathetic in the face of evil. He would look at evil and feel nothing. He'd be a God of unprincipled omnipotence who couldn't care less when people despise his son, break his commandments, trample his grace underfoot, destroy his earth, and abuse his image. And if God could look at all that and feel nothing but indifference, he would hold no attraction for the virtuous soul. There'd be no cross provided by such a God to pay the price of anger and to feel the weight of anger. No gospel from such a God. Because a God who tolerates everything like the liberals love nothing. If you tolerate everything, you really love nothing. You love nothing enough to get excited about and angry about to protect it. But the God of heaven, his heart is big with love. He loves righteousness and goodness and truth. He loves that which is good and beautiful and true. And he is against that which is evil and ugly and false and lies with all of his being. A God without anger would be a moral monstrosity. Now, so how can you and I claim to be like God if we're not angry? Now, there's a problem. Okay, there's a problem. You are made in the image of God. But Adam's choice has kind of made expressing that image complicated and corrupt. Because his sin has touched you and has warped you from within at the very fiber and warp and whiff of your being. And so when Paul commands you to be angry, he immediately surrounds that commandment with three words of caution. Beware of sin, beware of sundown, and beware of Satan. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. What is sin? Sin is that which makes a Godward soul self-centered. Instead of having God in the middle of everything, everything in life, all of your thoughts and words, all of your desires and hopes, all of your dreams, all of your choices surrounding God, focusing upon God, sin is that which makes the Godward soul self-centered, self-focused, selfward. Like the legs of the dead cockroach, we say, that always point in, so all of the thoughts and hopes and plans of the selfish soul point inward. So before Adam sinned, what mattered most of all to him? God. God and the glory of God. And so his anger would have been aroused by that which was against God and against God's glory. But the moment sin entered, the moment he became the one to define good and evil on his terms for his pleasure and to his own ends, the whole universe turned upside down, and he was no longer able to be trusted with getting that simple question right. What matters most of all? Like Snow White, boys and girls. In everyone's heart, there's a mirror. And just like the evil godmother in, or whatever, the stepmother in Snow White, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? And what the mirror should say, Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit and the glory of God, that's the fairest, that's the greatest. But sin makes us live in the shrunken kingdom of self. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? Me, myself, and I. We're the fairest of them all. And so left to ourselves, we always get the what matters most question wrong. Rather than seeing God, we see ourselves. And the Bible's word for getting the what matters most question wrong is an idol. Something that consumes us. Something that controls us the way only God should. Something that promises us things only God can deliver. And the problem with human beings, listen to me now, listen to me. Because I can tell some of you, you're so unused to thinking like this. You think anger is unworthy of God, unworthy of a man or a woman made in God's image. And so you kind of have this picture in your mind's eye of kind of the liberal Anglican priest who's got as much masculinity as a long, tall glass of lukewarm water. And you think, that's a man. No, that's not a man. Christ is the man, overturning the temple in anger. because they've made the place of prayer a den of thieves. It's heart burning at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's a man on fire for the glory of God. A man on fire for God. But we, you and I, become consumed not with God, controlled not by God, but by ourselves and our plans and our hopes and our dreams and our identity and our values and our comfort and our convenience and our control and our reputation and our respect and our possessions. So, for example, one of my favorite idols, if I can speak in such a term of a wicked thing, is the idol of comfort and convenience. When you worship the idol of comfort and convenience, you live as if life is a resort. And everybody in your life and everything in your life, you know, when you go to a resort, you are the center. Well, everyone exists to make you happy and to make your life easy. And when you live life like that, you think as if, and this idol of comfort and convenience makes promises to you. If everybody in your life will just bow down and do what you want, you'll be happy and everything will be okay. When you come home from a long day at work, you've been driving, working all day, all into the evening, and you come home and you're dreaming in your mind of the lazy boy chair and a well-iced Diet Coke and the remote control all to your very own. And you're thinking, maybe my wife or my husband and all of my children have gone to bed. And you arrive home and the house, the lights are out. You think, it's happened. They've all gone to bed. I can just go home and enjoy the paper for myself. And then you drive up the driveway. And there in the middle of the driveway is a basketball. Basketball. And you have to do the unthinkable. No servant has come and removed the basketball from your pathway. In your resort, you have to stop your car, open the door, and get out and move the basketball. Just that one thing. And suddenly, because idols are always bloodthirsty, and they're very, very hard to appease. Just that one thing. You'll go inside and you'll want to kill somebody. Who left the basketball in my way? And you'll go into the house, and rather than finding, and this is all made up, of course, you go into the house, and rather than finding your little house in the prairie, everyone saying goodnight to one another, the house totally quiet for yourself, nothing moving, not even stirring, not even a mouse. The house is in bedlam. Children are fighting and squabbling, and your wife standing there with a long list of discipline to do. And you see the remote control and the Diet Coke, which is warm, on the side of the fridge, because nobody put it inside the fridge when they did shopping. You'll see that all resisting into the distance, and you'll get angrier and angrier and angrier, and you'll want to punish someone. Why? Because what really matters at that moment is not God, not God's glory. What really matters then is you and your convenience. Now, whatever your idol is, for some of you it's control. If you can just control every detail, you know who you are. If you can control every detail of your children's lives and your husband's life or your wife's life, your business, then everything will be fine. And that becomes the idol. Whatever it is, maybe it's children. You think to yourself, rather than worshiping God, you look down at creation. You think, if I can just be popular, if the boys and girls in school will just look at me and respect me, and all of your life is given to try and make yourself popular. Oh, if they just would think I'm popular, and then everything would be okay. They would just like me. And then your mother buys you the wrong pair of sneakers rather than the $300 pair. I mean, who would think she would not buy you the $300 pair of sneakers? Rather than that pair, she buys you the one at $599 from Rack Room Shoes. And you think, how can I wear these? And again, idols are bloodthirsty. Someone must die before I will wear these shoes. And that's where our sinful anger comes from, because we get the what matters most question wrong. And as Calvin said, our hearts are a factory of idols. They're constantly manufacturing things that matter more to us than God, that control us the way only God should, even good things. How many of you women are upset because your husband isn't quite godly enough, doesn't lead family worship often enough, well enough, doesn't pray well enough, would rather go hunting than pray with the children? And so you just look at him and you think, oh, I just want him to be godly. And you think to yourself, what could matter more to me than having a godly husband? But it matters to you so much that it matters to you more than God's command to respect your husband and submit to your husband and be gentle towards your husband and to try and pray to God to move him rather than to use your anger to move him. You forget all the things the real God says and you worship the idol of, I must have a godly husband or I must have a saved child. And that begins to control you because it's such a good thing, you think it must be worthy of being the ultimate thing in my life. And you forget the true God and you will do anything to punish anyone who doesn't give you the idol. And so even good things, like saved children and a godly husband and a sound bank balance can become so central to you that if you are willing to sin in order to get them, it's just become an idol, you see. And so Paul says, beware of sin. Be angry, but do not sin. Because if your anger leads you to sin, you know it's sinful anger. And so whenever you're angry, ask yourself this question, two questions. Number one, are you right to be angry? Seriously. You ask yourself the question, are you right to be angry? Does God give your anger the green light? So you want to take your thoughts. What are your thoughts thinking to you? So let's go back, fast forward back to my imaginary example, to the basketball in the middle of the driveway. You drive up. What are my thoughts saying to me, or your thoughts saying to you? I can't believe that child. That child didn't think about me. It's raining. He ought to have known it was going to rain, and I'd have to stop and move his ball. Now, none of that's sinful. You don't even know what happened. The child could have fallen, cut his knee, or mum might have called the child in, and the child might have said, I need to move the ball. No, come in immediately. Okay, I'll come in immediately. You don't know any of those things, but because you're a fool, and because all that matters to you is your convenience, all of those assumptions are made. And you start thinking unkind, uncharitable, unfair, unreasonable thoughts. You forget that when I was a child, I spoke like a child. Your child is forgetful, part of their nature. And a father should regard his child to an extent. I mean, we need to discipline our children from being foolish and forgetful. Yes, but a wise father knows his children's frame, that they are but dust. As I fall into the pulpit. So what thoughts are feeding the anger in my heart? Are they true thoughts? Are they kind thoughts? Are they principled thoughts? Am I really concerned about the glory of God? That's number one then. Have I a right to be angry? Am I being motivated by myself or for God's glory? Now maybe you're a saintly person and you see the basketball and you say, Lord, I don't mind getting out of the car. It doesn't bother me. I'm going to get wet. I don't mind. But I'm really concerned. I want all things done decently and in order in my household. And my child must learn to do all things decently and in order. So I'm going to go inside and kill him. Then the next question, have you a right to be angry? The next question is, are you expressing your anger the right way? Because people with sinful anger tend to have one tool in their toolbox. It's called a hammer. And when your only tool is a hammer, every problem becomes a nail. And that's a problem for relationships. And so, am I expressing my anger the right way? And human beings tend to use their anger badly in two ways. Either they blow up, or they clam up, or a bit of both. They clam up. Blood pressure, and then they explode. And make a terrible mess. Or talk it through. So maybe your child is habitually untidy, and maybe in a sense that does make you angry because life must be done decently and in order. And if they don't order, remember one time, one of the most convicting thoughts I ever had was a preacher teaching on preaching. He said, you know, I look at my students' sock drawer. And if their sock drawer is disordered, I know their sermons will be a mess. I thought, oh no. Habits of thought. You put all the socks in their color code, and you'll do the same in your sermons. But righteous anger is always appropriate. It's always measured, never too hot, never too cold, always like Goldilocks's porridge, just right. So you're going to go in, you're going to say to your son, son, come and talk to me. Maybe not now, because I see you're stressed with homework. I'm tired. Let's talk later on. Son, I'm concerned. I see patterns in your life of habitual untidiness. And these are the consequences of those. Do you think, does it glorify God, son, to see your life so untidy? And you have a reasonable, rational discussion that actually helps your child grow. Because angry people, when they're good and angry, aren't always blowing up. So beware of sin. Beware also, secondly, of sundown. I need to move on quickly and get through this sermon. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down in your anger. Because anger, even righteous anger, it can have a corrosive effect upon a sinful soul. It can warp you from within. It's like bitterness, which is the poison you drink, hoping others will die. And if you allow anger to seethe in your soul, it will destroy you. You'll start listening to hellish logic. More about that in a second. Because you see, anger demands action now. If you bottle anger up, it's really bad for your blood pressure. So whenever you're angry, you have two questions. Is it righteous anger, sinful anger? If it's sinful anger, repent of it. If it's righteous anger mixed with sinful anger, repent of the sin and take some time before you express the righteous anger. If it's righteous anger, though, you've got to express it. Anger is the emotional energy God gives you to protect what really matters and to oppose evil in all its forms. Now, you must let that anger out the way God does, which is always a way that is consistent with his love, his kindness, his patience, his truth. He's slow to anger. And his anger is always appropriate and measured for the situation. But we must confront evil at the right time. And in the right way, and for the right reason. And by and large, the best way to do that is with words. Questions. How did God deal? Remember the questions? When God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I asked you not to eat? What is this that you have done? Now, God is not asking for information. God knows the answer to all those questions. But questions force people to answer them. God isn't searching for information. He's searching Adam and Eve. Next chapter, Cain. Why is your face fallen? Where is your brother? Jonah, outside the city, feeling sorry for himself. Jonah, are you right to be angry? Searching questions. It's the way God, in this situation, opposed evil. Beware of sundown. And so, we must be very careful that we don't let our anger fester. It'll warp you from within. It will unravel the principles of your soul, and it will tend to destroy your relationships, dry up your affection, and produce bitterness. And so, when you're angry with your wife or your husband or your children, you've got to deal with that. Either deal with the sin, their sin or yours, confess your sin, receive forgiveness, and move on. But don't bottle it up. Don't bottle it up. Thirdly, beware of sundown. And thirdly, beware of Satan. Beware of Satan. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. The word opportunity literally is a foothold. It can be used as a technical term for a wrestling match, getting a foothold on you. Or it can be used for a place to live. If you tolerate sinful, festering anger in your soul, you're letting the devil live in your mind rent free. Would you let a liar rent a room in your house? Would you let a murderer rent a room in your house? Would you let a serial killer, a child molester, rent a room in your house? A terrorist, rent a room in your house? The devil is all of those things. And some of you let the devil live in your mind rent free by not dealing with your anger like your Heavenly Father. The devil loves to see a man consumed with himself and that unappeasable, bloodthirsty anger that threatens to destroy him and all of those near to him and dear to him. So I want to close this sermon off. I hear your chimes all going, midday. The Lord finds that alarming. Hope you're not giving me a hint. But there's a tale of two angers going on here. Righteous anger, sinful anger. Sinful anger will tend to drive people from you. It tends to put sin into relationships and tear relationships apart. Righteous anger tends to take sin out of relationships. It helps people. It heals people. It destroys evil. And it draws good people to you. Righteous anger will drive you to your knees to pray. Because you recognize that when God is offended, God is often the best person to take action, to change a situation, and to know the best thing to do. And so righteous anger will almost always begin with prayer. Because the righteously angry man wants to work with God and for God. Now, sinful anger is completely the opposite. Sinful anger is so impulsive, it's concerned about no one and nothing but me, myself, and I. And so sinful anger will drive you to take action. Whatever the cost. Even if it means you work without God and against God, which it always will. And that kind of anger tears relationships apart and destroys you from the inside. I want to be very careful because some of you are very angry people. At times I look at them in the mirror. And it's very easy to look at a text like this and go, yes, I have justified. I can be angry. No, you can be good and angry. And those two don't always go together. And some of you need to be angry a lot more than you are. You're too apathetic. But in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, work with God and for God. And remember the great price that God's anger was willing to pay. The God of the universe was willing to send the Son of His love into this world to make the Son of His love the object of His wrath, that He might make the objects of His wrath the sons and daughters of His love. So He's not vindictive in an evil way. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's a reluctance as he consigns sinners to everlasting burning, and yet it glorifies His name and glorifies His justice, but He prefers mercy and He prefers salvation. And so, as I conclude this sermon this morning, I want to speak to you children and adults, members of our church or visitors. If you don't know Christ, your greatest need is to escape the anger of God. God, Bible says, is angry with the wicked every day because God has a son. He says, oh, look at my son. Isn't my son glorious? And the son says, isn't my father glorious? Isn't his character beautiful? Isn't his glory magnificent? Aren't his laws right? And most people in the world go, I'd really rather watch television. Even boring television than think about God or worship God or listen to God. And God's response to that is anger. And you know that. I was talking to the boys in Sunday school and the girls in Sunday school. I used Hudson. I said, Hudson's illustration. Hudson, you soccer player. Imagine you took the ball around four midfielders, three defenders, and the goalie and scored. And one of the mothers of your team, who maybe didn't like you very much, is going. How do you feel? You'd be angry. But Miss Stacy, the top of her head would blow off. That's my son. He's done something glorious and he should be applauded because greatness always demands a response. And when we see the glory of God, whether it be the Father or the Son, the rest, the Father, the Holy Spirit is looking to see how do we respond. And if our response is, or worse, no, I don't want you to be Lord. God's heart. Our anger when people abuse our children and mistreat our children and despise our children and bully our children, that anger that bubbles in our heart, purify that from all sin and magnify it by infinity and eternity, and you get a sense of God's response when people demean his son and despise his son and reject his son. And your greatest need, that's your condition. And God says, but my son that you're despising is willing to be your savior, to take all of your sin as his very own and to soak it up in his soul like a sponge and to be consumed in the outer darkness of Golgotha's hell for you. If you will just look to him, you do nothing but bring the empty, dirty hands of faith. Look to him, reach out to him, and he will save you. He'll change you from the inside out, renew you, and teach you to be an imitator of God, to be like God, who is good and angry, but in a way that is lovely and beautiful and true, and that brings healing and life to every relationship and every sphere. Even when it's violently wiping the wicked off the face of the earth, and in one sense, we can rejoice in that. Yes, we should pray for our enemies. Jesus prayed for our enemies. And yet, there's great hope that when God looks down upon this world and the evil and wickedness in the Democratic Party and the Republican Party and the corruption in Washington and the inner cities of America and in Wall Street and all the injustice in this world, that God looks down and he feels motivated to take action. And he will. Evil will not have the last word. God will have the last word. And Christ will have the last word. And yet in his patience, oh, in his patience, all day long he holds out his arms, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is goodness. He's very angry, but he's also very patient. As he reaches out to this world that hates him to come to him for mercy. Therefore, be ye imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as God also loved us and sent his son to be the sacrifice that satisfies anger, propitiation. Let's pray together. God, our Father in heaven, we are ashamed of our sinful anger. But we love your anger. It's beautiful. It's good. It's true. Help us, O God, to hold these truths in our heart. They're self-evident in heaven. And give us hope as we live in this world that is so fast and so far unraveling that we might have hope. As we look to the future and to Christ who shall come to oppose evil in all its forms and to make all things new in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and there'll never again be a reason for God or man to be angry unto the days of eternity. Amen.